All right, we're underway here. All right, we're going to start the class with some background material or some introductory material. And this introductory material is the buff packet in the front of your outline. Now, basically, this introductory material that we're going to start with tonight will basically tell you where I'm coming from. I feel you all have a right to know where I'm coming from so that you can all leave the class if you're really unsatisfied with that, okay? I'm not going to defend all that I believe, but I am going to inform you about what I believe. So you'll understand why I say what I say as we go through the book of Daniel and why I take the approach I take. Okay, fair enough? A lot of you are new faces, so you don't know me from Adam, so you really should get to know me here. All righty. So we're going to start with page number one there. It says hermeneutical approach. And I'm sure some of you are going, what? What are you laying on me here, Bob? What's this hermeneutical stuff? Is that the name of your son or something? Herman? Well, that's just a fancy theological word for point one there, the science and art of biblical interpretation. Now, I include two factors in that definition. The first factor is point A, the science. And believe it or not, the science is the easy part. That's gathering the data. That's the word studies, the sentence diagramming, the getting fluent in Hebrew and Greek, you know, all that stuff. Ken, come on in. I've got an outline for you. I don't know where you're going to sit, buddy. I do have an overflow area here. Nobody quite wanted to get in there yet. If you want to sit at the edge of a table. Hey, Ken, thank you. All right. Yeah, that'll be fine. Again, if anyone would be more comfortable in the overflow area, feel free to go. Okay. When you gather the data, you know, the word studies, the language skills and all that, you're trying to answer the question, what does the text say? And even though that doesn't sound like the easy part, it really is, because the next part is even more difficult. Point B, the art of biblical interpretation. And when you're looking at the art of biblical interpretation, you're trying to answer two questions. And the first one is, what does the text mean? And I'd like you to expand that sentence a little bit in your notes and say, what does the text mean to the people to whom it was originally written? What was the author's intended meaning to the people that he originally wrote it to? That's the question we're trying to get at. What does the text mean to them? Now, why is this the first question? Well, this is the first question because it's not so easy to determine sometimes what the meaning of the text is, because languages are very dynamic and very complex. Languages, I break down languages into two groups. One I call a vocabulary language. English is a vocabulary language. We have a lot of words, and words have a fairly narrow range of meaning, and so we have a lot of words to describe different items. Now, not all languages are that way. Hebrew is a little different language. Hebrew fits in the group that I call idiomatic languages. Hebrew does not have a lot of vocabulary. I know you guys that took Hebrew thought, well, this is crazy. It does not have a lot of vocabulary, and so the existing words are strung together to form idioms, to form figures of speech and symbols. And that's the way thoughts are communicated in the Hebrew. And so languages contain these items, idioms and symbols, figures of speech, that you have to interpret. What do these things mean? Now, I'm sure some of you might be saying to me, all right, Bob, you've just thrown another word at me. I feel like an idiot. I don't know what an idiom is, okay? Well, if you aren't familiar with the term idiom, here's what it is. Doesn't mean you're an idiot at all. An idiom is a special form or an expression of a given language that is peculiar to itself grammatically or, and this is the difficult part, or it cannot be understood apart from the individual meaning of its elements, as in keep tabs on. Now, put yourself in the place of a position of somebody who speaks English as a second language. You know what keep means, and you know what tabs mean, and you know what on means. But if I told you to keep tabs on Roger, what would you do?
Everybody would know.
Everybody would know. You wouldn't figure it out, right? It wouldn't make sense to you. Other examples. Kick the bucket. Well, that means to die, right? What if I came in and said, oh, I'm feeling really rotten today. My best friend kicked the bucket. And you know, you're from Israel and English is your second language. And you think, well, what's with the big deal? He just booted this thing. You know, you can't understand what it means from the words. You know what kick means, you know what the means, you know what bucket means, but you have no idea that it means to die. Okay? Hang one's head. You know, what's that mean? Took your head off and hung it up on the closet somewhere? Or right, under the weather. How do you feel today? Well, I'm a little under the weather. What do you mean? The sun's always up. The clouds are always up. The rain always comes out. We're always under the weather. You know? Well, it means I'm sick. I feel sick. Now, you see what an idiom is? You take the existing elements, you put them together, and you can't tell what the meaning is from those existing elements. This is a figure of speech. Hebrew has plenty of those. Plenty of those. So this is where the art gets difficult. What does this mean? What did this mean to a Hebrew speaker when Daniel wrote it to him? Now, I want to give you an example of how difficult this can be, and I'm going to use the name of our ministry here. The question I'm asking is, what is the significance of the name of our ministry? Hadavar. All right? There it is in Hebrew, davar. It's a masculine noun, and a basic lexical definition is speech or word. But that's just the tip of the iceberg for the word davar. Okay? First of all, it can mean a speech, a discourse, a saying, a word, as in the sum of what's spoken, the whole speech. Okay? The whole 35-minute shebang, Megillah, right? Okay, two, it can also mean a saying, an utterance, a sentence as a section of a discourse. So I give you a speech, and I might have one paragraph into it that I want to highlight. So I've called the speech a davar. I've called the paragraph a davar. What am I talking about here? It can also mean a word or words. So within that paragraph, there's sentences, and I can identify one single word as a davar. So what am I talking about? The davar within the davar within the davar? Okay. To make things more complicated, the word davar can also mean a matter, an affair, a thing about which one speaks. It can be the subject of the discourse. Okay, not the discourse itself, but the subject. Okay. So it's a kind of a complex word. In fact, when I first named the ministry Hadavar, a friend of mine who had taken basic biblical Hebrew, or basic Israeli Hebrew, said to me, what did you name your ministry, Bob? The Thing? I had to explain to her, no. That's just one usage in modern Israeli Hebrew. It's not the thing, it's the word. All right. In fact, if you look at the NASB, you will find that there are 129 different renderings of the word davar in the NASB. 129 English words rendering one Hebrew word. English is a vocabulary language. Hebrew is a idiomatic language. Okay, see the difference there? Now, let's complicate things even more. How can you tell what the meaning of the word is? There's the key right there. Well, I don't know how to figure this out, Bob. How can I tell what a word means? Context. 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 This is the ugliest slide I've ever made in my life. Well, why did I do it? Because I want you to remember it. Okay? Ugh, I hate that thing. Context is king. You can tell the meaning that is being communicated if you keep it in context. Now, a lot of people complain about the Bible. They say, oh, you can teach anything you want in the Bible. And that's true if you take it out of context. If you leave a sentence, a word, a phrase, whatever, in context, the Bible can only teach one thing, what it means in its context. Okay? So you have to keep it in context. That's your key. All right. Now, let me develop our example a little bit here. What is the significance of the term the Word in the Bible and Jewish thinking? Well, here's my time to hand out, give you my first handout. Now, there it is right there. Now, on your table, occasionally you'll see these cute little breakfast bowls, right? It's not for breakfast cereal. It's for when I hand out handouts, if I have these clips and you don't want to keep them, you can throw the clips in there, okay? All right, let me hand out my first handout for you guys, dealing with the Word of God, and we'll take a look at what the Word of God meant. Whoops, Ken's going to hand that down. Pass that on down here, Ken, okay? We're going to take a look at what the meanings of the Word of God in the Scripture and in the first century. I hope I have enough here. You have this already? Yeah, okay. Some of you have seen this chart already. We're not going to go through it in detail. But basically, the rabbis discovered that there were 13 things that the Bible had to say about the Word of God. And seven of those items are picked up by John in John chapter 1. And so we're going to look at the front of this handout and quickly run through these basic ideas. Okay, let's see, we need four here. All right, any extras here? Where did they end? All right, we got three. Anyone need one here? We'll need one here. Are we out here too? Oh, yeah, yeah, you guys, and I made extras. I'll get you copies next week. Okay, any extras left? All right, here's some we can share. I made extras, but I wasn't expecting so many people. All right, try to share the handout if you want to look on. I will make extra copies for next week. All right, the rabbi said there were 13 things that the Word of God had to say about the Word. John picks up seven of those in John chapter 1. If you study the Scripture, you'll see that sometimes the Word is identified with God, and sometimes it is seen as distinct from God. Sometimes it's the same as God, sometimes it's distinct from God. For example, Genesis 15, verses 3 through 7. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And this is to Abram, to Abraham. Now here the word of the Lord is distinct from the Lord, right? It's the word of the Lord. We have the Lord and we have the word. It's distinct. The word of the Lord came from him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So this is where we pick it up. And here's the important part. And he said to him, "I am the Lord." Okay. Here we have the word of the Lord as distinct. And here we have the word of the Lord saying, "I am the Lord." So sometimes the word of the Lord was distinct from God, and sometimes it was the same as God. The rabbis recognize that. Okay, make sense? John will pick that up on your chart. You can see where John picks up that idea. Come on. Just a second, Hewlett-Packard has sabotaged me. There we go. Secondly, if you study the Scriptures, you'll see that the Word of God is sometimes the agent of creation. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. So there we see the Word of God as the agent of creation, right? Pretty clear. Now, I want to share with you this next slide. And by the way, the morning class asked for it, so you'll all get it next week as well, okay? This is one of my favorite slides. This is something I came across a year or so back in the book In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. And so this is a quote from Dr. Kerr Thompson. And he writes, "One of the most dramatic discoveries in biology in the 20th century is that living organisms are realizations of coded language structures. Living organisms are the result of words. Words. Just like the Bible says, right? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were created. All the detailed chemical and structural complexity associated with the metabolism, repair, specialized function, and reproduction of each living cell is a realization of the coded algorithms or step-by-step procedures stored in its DNA. Life depends on complex, non-material language structures for its detailed specification. You are the result of words. Every living thing is a result of words. So when the Bible says, by the word of the Lord, God created this universe, it is 100% accurate. Right? Of course, right. All right. All right. Third thing that that you'll learn about the word if you study the Bible is that the word is sometimes personified. It's a person. Psalm 147:15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. So now the word is a person sent out to do a mission. Now the word is also seen as the agent of salvation by the rabbis, and they pick up sections of scripture like Hosea 1:7. Hosea 1:7 reads, "But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. And I will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." Well, the rabbis understood that the word was the agent of salvation. So when they paraphrase this verse in the Targumim, which is an Aramaic paraphrase, they rendered it this way: "I, Jehovah, will save them by the word of Jehovah." So in the rabbinic mind and also in John's mind, the word is the agent of salvation. Now, the word is also the agent of the theophanies. Now, what is a theophany? A theophany is a visible manifestation of God's presence. When the all-present God of the universe, when the invisible all-present God of the universe chooses to reveal himself in a specific location, that manifestation is called a theophany. Okay, does that make sense? Now, when a theophany appears, usually it's in the form of a light, a cloud, or fire, something like that. But it can take other forms as well. And God can do it anywhere he wants. If he wanted to appear right here in this area, we might see a light or a ball of light, something like that. He could fill this room with his visible manifestation. So the word of God was the agent of the theophanies. Back to Genesis 15 again for another example. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham," or Avram, "in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Avram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Here, the word of the Lord is distinct from the Lord, but what does Avram say? "O Lord God," he speaks to the word of the Lord, and here it's the word of the Lord is God himself. So we see that interplay again that we saw back in point one. He says, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Avram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him. He's seeing the word of the Lord now. It came to him. It had some physical proximity to him. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside. The word of the Lord came inside the tent with him. And now the word of the Lord takes him out, outside the tent. He's seeing the word of the Lord. And he says, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Okay, see that? The word of the Lord is the agent of the theophanies. The word of the Lord is also the agent of the covenants. Again, back at Genesis 15. "And these things, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram." So here we have the word of the Lord coming to Avram in verse 1, but then we drop down to verse 18. "On that day, the word of the Lord made a covenant with Avram." This is the Abrahamic covenant, the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant. to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And the rabbi saw that the word of the Lord was the agent of all the covenants. And John picks that up as well. Finally, the word of the Lord is also the agent of revelation. For example, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So here the word of the Lord reveals to Jonah that Nineveh is under judgment. Okay? So the word of the Lord is the agent of revelation. Now look on your chart, and you'll see where John takes those same concepts and associates them with Jesus the Messiah. We're not going to go into that because that belongs to a study of the life of Messiah. But to get back to the art of hermeneutics, you can see that the concept of the word is a very deep, rich, and complex concept in the Bible, right? It's not a simple concept, and it's the context that's going to tell you what concept is being communicated. The context, okay? That's the king. That's where you figure out the art of hermeneutics. All right, does that make sense? Any questions? All right, the second question that we're trying to ask and answer under the art of hermeneutics is the question, how does this apply to me? So what? You know, it's very difficult sometimes for people in America to make personal applications of the Word of God. You know, how in the world is this relevant to me in 21st century Southern California? Well, I will try to do justice to both of those factors. The first factor, what does the text mean? And the second factor, how does it apply to me throughout our study of Daniel? I'll do my best to deal with both of those. Now, I have another handout for you. And if you don't get it, you'll get this next week, okay, if we run out of them. Each one, it's a 2 or 3 page handout, so it's clipped together. So if you don't want to keep the clippy, you put it in the little breakfast bowl there. So I'll try to hand these out. This is an article on biblical hermeneutics. I felt it was a very good article that laid down some good principles for to apply when studying the Bible. So you can read this tonight to put yourself to sleep. I would really like you all to read this before next session. I know I'm going to run out here. Sorry. I'll make a bunch more of these. If you want to wait for next week, then pass it on and you'll get it next week. Any extras here that I can pass on to the fortunate few? Here we go. One. Any extras there? Well, theophany is the Shekinah glory, yes. Visible manifestation of God's presence is the Shekinah glory. All right. Any extras there? One extra. Here's an extra here. Anyone want one? Up front. Did you ladies need one? There we go. All right. Any other extras floating around? All right. How many do not have the handout? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. All right, out 9. I'll make 15 or so of them for next week, and we'll make sure you get one. All right, but for those guys that got the handout, give me a 10-page book report next week on it, okay? All right. All righty. Let's see how much time we have before the break. I've got less than a minute before the break. So for you, those of you that are new, at 1:45, we take a break for 15 minutes. I blow the shofar at about 10 minutes. Expect you to gather back here. And then right at 8 o'clock, we'll do our last session, okay? So take your break right now and listen for the shofar. All right, let's pick it up. Let's pick it up where we left off. We're going to pick it up on page 2. Top of the page. No, we're not going to do the back of that first handout. Whoops, excuse me. I made a mistake there. My first mistake of the year. I'm entitled to two. We're in the middle of page one. Middle of page one, point two. General biblical considerations. Now, with this a little explanation of hermeneutics out of the way, now you're going to learn what I believe. Now you're going to learn how I feel all of this material in the Bible fits together. And a number of these principles that I believe in are now listed in your outline. We'll go through them one by one very quickly. Again, I'm not going to defend or go into them in detail. You can talk with me if you disagree with me on some of these principles, but I'm just telling you what I believe so you'll understand where I'm coming from. We begin with point A, inspiration. I believe in inspiration. Now, what does that mean? We have the definition of inspiration there. Inspiration is God's superintending of human authors so that, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error, in the words of the original autographs, his revelation to man. That is inspiration. Now, I'm not talking here about translations, English translations. I'm talking about the original autographs here. We know that English translations have their strengths and weaknesses. But I'm talking about the original revelation. Okay, does that make sense? Secondly, what type of inspiration do I believe in? I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. All right, Bob, you're throwing these crazy words at us again. What does that mean? Well, that simply means that all the words of the Bible are recorded without error. All the words. And a couple of biblical statements affirm this principle. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, very, very clearly stated there, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, that word inspired literally is the word theopneustos. And that word literally means God breathed. God breathed. So the word inspired means that God's words were given through men as superintended by the Holy Spirit. So that's why the writings are without error. Now, this is the NASB translation of 2 Timothy 3:16. I really think the English Standard Version did a better job. Here's the English Standard Version of that verse. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's a better rendering of theopneustos. God breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. I believe that. So that's one verse that supports my position. The second one that we're going to look at is 2 Peter 1:21. Peter writes, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit did what? They spoke from God." Now let's read the look on as I read it. Bottom of your page. "As the authors of Scripture wrote their prophecies, they were impelled or borne along by God's Spirit. What they wrote is thus inspired by God. Borne along or carried along translates the word pheromenoi. Luke uses this word in referring to a sailing vessel carried along by the breeze, by the wind. The Scripture's human authors were controlled by the divine author, the Holy Spirit, the wind of God. Yet they were consciously involved in the process. They were neither taking dictation nor writing in a state of ecstasy." So that's a summary of what I feel inspiration is all about. And notice that inspiration is an example of the both-and principle of Scripture. The both-and principle of Scripture would state that both man and God played a part in the creation of Scripture. There's a divine author and a human author. All right, page two. Top of page two. Point B. I believe in inerrancy. Now, what does that mean? That basically means that the Bible tells the truth, and it does so without error in all its parts and in all its words. Even erroneous statements are recorded accurately. For example, Psalm 14:1. Here we have an erroneous statement. There is no God. That's also repeated in Psalm 10:4 and Psalm 53:1 and I think about 12 other places in Scripture. So, I can prove to you that the Bible teaches that there is no God, right? After all, it says it over and over again in the Bible, right? Well, only if you take it out of context, right?
Right.
Of course, right. What's the context? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This sentence is an erroneous statement by an atheist, and yet the statement is recorded accurately in the Bible. That's what the guy said. That's what atheists believe. Okay? So even errors are recorded accurately. The Bible is inerrant. It records human sin and error truthfully and accurately. So that means we have to read the Bible diligently and in context to make sure we're not mistaking or getting it wrong. Okay? All right, page 2, middle of the page. I believe in point C, progressive revelation. In other words, more information is provided by God as time passes. And an example of this is the diagram you have there in your outline, the focus of messianic revelation. This increased information can help us pinpoint subjects. And here's an example of progressive revelation. Let's ask the question, who in the world is the Messiah? Well, if we're back in with Adam and Eve, and God answered that question in Genesis 3:15, the very first messianic prophecy, we will learn that the messianic person is going to be the seed of the woman. He's going to be born of a woman, but that's a little bit broad, isn't it? Any woman who comes along could possibly be the mother of the Messiah. Well, as we go through Scripture, we get to Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant and the choosing of Abraham and his family as God's chosen family. We now learn that the messianic person is going to be a Jewish woman, not just any woman in the whole world, but now it's the focus is narrowed down to the Jewish world. As we move down to Genesis 49, the Jewish family is now 12 tribes strong. And in Genesis 49, we learn that it's from the tribe of Judah that the messianic person will come. All right, from any woman to a Jewish woman to a Jewish woman in the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, we learn that it's the messianic person will not come from just anyone in the tribe of Judah. The messianic person will come from a specific family within the tribe of Judah, the house of David, house of David only. So a woman who's from that family. And finally, when we get down to Jeremiah 22 and we come to the Jeconiah curse, we learn that the messianic person will be from the house of David, but he cannot be part of the family of Solomon and Jeconiah because of the Jeconiah curse. And so when we take all this increasing information together, we're able to say there's only one person that fulfills all that data, and that person is Yeshua. Okay? That's just a simple explanation of how progressive revelation over the centuries can help us pinpoint something by increasing our knowledge, right? All right, now, I added this, what I'm going to say next, after I put your notes together. So if you have the back of your notepad or a piece of paper, you might want to write these points down. I have 6 points about summarizing what I believe about progressive revelation, and you'll see why I emphasize these in a moment. Say again? Well, I'm going to give you some of these next week anyway. Maybe I'll try and include that. Hey, yeah, that's a good idea. I'll see if I can include these next week with a handout. You guys are going to get the upcoming slides. Anyway, one slide will say, I believe that God's increasing revelation throughout history is, number one, consistent with previous revelation. Something that comes 100 or 200 years later is not inconsistent with the previous revelation. Secondly, I believe that progressive revelation expands our knowledge of the subject. Thirdly, I believe it should be literally interpreted. All revelation should be literally interpreted consistently. Fourthly, I believe, therefore, that the Old Testament provides a solid foundation for the New Testament. There's very little in the New Testament that does not find its root in the Old Testament. We'll see that in just a minute. Fifthly, I believe that the meaning in the Old Testament is the same as the meaning in the New Testament. You don't get reinterpretations of the data in the New Testament. And finally, I believe that most of what God reveals, He wants understood at the time that He reveals it, but not necessarily everything. For example, Daniel's going to get some revelation, and he's going to say, I don't know what this means. And God is going to say, you're not supposed to know what it means. But in general, when God reveals it, He expects it to be understood. Now, why did I make those 6 points? Why did I go through that spiel? I went through that spiel because not everyone holds to this view of progressive revelation. And let me diagram it out for you. Maybe it'll be a little clearer if I use a diagram. All right, let's start in Genesis 1:1, the beginning of God's revelation. And that revelation is going to expand to the end of the book of Revelation. And below the line here is the Old Testament, and above the line is the New Testament. Okay, make sense? Now, let's see how topics are expanded. For example, and you'll get this next week as a handout. Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy. We follow that information throughout the Old Testament up into the New Testament, and when we follow that information, we can easily identify who the Messiah is, right? By building on that information. We just saw that in the previous slide, okay? But that's not the only subject that is expanded through progressive revelation. For example, what about salvation by grace through faith? Genesis 15:6, we learn that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's the beginning. And as we look at the data regarding salvation by grace through faith, we find that it is consistently expanded and developed in the New Testament. In fact, one of Paul's major points in the book of Romans is we're all saved the way our father Abraham was saved, by grace through faith. Okay? All totally consistent. Another topic, Genesis 49:10, that's the first messianic prophecy that really gives us a hint that the Messiah will be a king and that there will be a messianic kingdom. We follow that idea through Scripture, and we see that there will be a messianic kingdom, a literal messianic kingdom of 1,000 years. Now, that's just an example of 3 topics that are expanded by progressive revelation, from Genesis 1:1 up through the end of the book of Revelation. Now, there is even more data that's not revealed in the Old Testament, and that's the 10 mysteries of the New Testament. There are 10 mysteries in the New Testament, 8 divine mysteries and 2 satanic mysteries. A mystery in the New Testament is something that has not previously been revealed. And so there's a little bit of data in the New Testament that was not previously revealed. But the vast majority of it already has its seed form in the Old Testament. Now, all of this data is to be interpreted literally and consistently. Okay, that's what I believe about progressive revelation. Okay, in a diagram form. Now, let's take a look at the other view of progressive revelation. The other view of progressive revelation basically states that you have to start at the top. You have to start with the book of with the New Testament and look downward. So you have to start with the great themes of Scripture, like the Messiah, like salvation by grace through faith, like the Messianic kingdom, and then look at the data down to Genesis 3:15. So this view says you interpret the Old Testament by the New. Well, it sounds good, but let's see how it works out. All right, you take a look at the messianic data from the New Testament, and you look at it down to Genesis 3:15, and you look at it literally, and these folks would say, yep, it's all consistent and it's all literal. Jesus is the Messiah. They don't change and say one Messiah was predicted in the Old Testament and a different Messiah is predicted in the New Testament. Nothing is reinterpreted. Okay? Make sense? All right. Now, what about salvation by grace through faith? These folks would do the same thing down to Genesis 15:16, and again, applying literal interpretation, they'd say, yep, Old Testament is consistent with the New Testament. Okay? Everyone is saved by grace through faith. Old Testament, New Testament, right? No problem. Now, When we get to the Messianic kingdom, however, things change. Here's where people change things. As they look at the data regarding the Messianic kingdom, they say, well, wait a second here. I don't believe that there is going to be a Messianic kingdom. And how did they get to that conclusion? They allegorize the data in the Old Testament. They change their hermeneutical position from literal to allegorical, and they come up as amillennialists. Amillennialism means there is no millennium. There is no millennium. And they say that Jesus reinterpreted the Old Testament data. And so what God was teaching in the Old Testament really wasn't what he meant. Well, I find this a pretty disturbing position to take. Now, these guys are not heretics because they are correct on the fundamentals of the faith. They're correct on who God is. They're correct on who the Messiah is. They're correct on salvation, things like that. But when it comes to Israel, they deviate. And I have a tremendous argument with that. Why? From a perspective, allegorical, they deviate by moving to an allegorical interpretation of the prophets. Would you know that? Say again?
Would you give an example of
an interpretation? The word Israel no longer, in positive context, the word Israel no longer means Israel, it means the church. Remember, it's replacement theology. And in negative context, the word Israel remains Israel. Okay? So all the good stuff goes to the church, all the bad stuff stays with Israel. All right. So an allegorical interpretation of the prophets leads to this amillennialism and replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. And you know what that leads to? That has led to, historically, to anti-Semitism. And the, you know what the latest example of anti-Semitism has been, the most severe example of recent days? The Holocaust. This is what the Germans used to religiously justify their actions against the Jewish people. And it comes from allegorical interpretation. I have a big problem with this position here. Now, just so you'll know that I'm not, you know, talking out of thin air, let me give you some quotes. And here in his book, in Colin Chapman's book, Whose Promised Land, by the way, I do not recommend that book. It's very anti-Israel. He quotes R.T. France. This is what R.T. France says. Basically, Jesus reinterpreted the Old Testament. R.T. France says, "The inevitable conclusion seems to be that Jesus presented his ministry as the fulfillment of the whole future hope of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah." Now notice this admission. Notice this admission. Even where the original referent seems to be focused on a political restoration of God's people, especially true in Isaiah 35, Jesus can find the fulfillment in his own ministry. What's he saying? I know the original looks like a literal messianic kingdom. I know the original text looks like the Jewish people will have their own nation and will be part of the Messianic kingdom, but that's not really what it meant. Jesus reinterpreted, and all of it was fulfilled in the first century when he came. Okay? See what I'm saying about changing your hermeneutic? All right, another guy that Colin Chapman quotes, N.T. Wright. He quotes N.T. Wright. He, speaking of Jesus, this is what N.T. Wright says, he had not come to rehabilitate the symbol of Holy Land, but to subsume it within a different fulfillment of the kingdom, which would embrace the whole creation. Jesus spent his whole ministry redefining what the kingdom meant. There it is. See? What God wrote in the Old Testament isn't really what he meant. Jesus tells us what he really meant, and he really means there is no kingdom for Israel. Okay, we've replaced Israel. Did I see a question? A hand.
Is that
of what? I believe so, yes. Colin Chapman's British. Yeah, Colin Chapman's British. I believe that's who he is. All right, let's quote Colin Chapman himself. Colin Chapman's amillennialism in Whose Promised Land. This is my last quote, and we'll get beyond this. He uses Anthony A. Hokema as his example. Anthony Hokema an American theologian, presents the interpretation of John's millennium, which is most consistent with the approach developed in this book, in Whose Promised Land, okay? Again, I don't recommend that book. According to this understanding, the millennium has nothing whatever to do with Jewish sovereignty over the land of Palestine. Rather, it describes what takes place during the entire history of the church, beginning with the first coming of Christ. So the thousand-year millennium doesn't mean 1,000 years, literally. The 1,000 years is simply a symbol of an extended period of time. We don't know how big it is. It's been a couple thousand years now, and who knows how long it'll go. From the time Jesus came until... the entire history of the church, from the time Jesus came until he returns. That's all the 1,000 years is talking about. We're living in the millennium now. That's what they say. We're living in the millennium now. That's the position, okay? I will not teach the book of Daniel from this type of position, okay? This is not the progressive revelation that I believe in. That's my point. This is not the progressive revelation that I believe in, all right? Is that enough? Okay. Now, I'm going to recommend a book to you. I don't recommend Colin Chapman's book, but I do recommend the book Future Israel by Barry Horner, Why Christian Anti-Judaism Must Be Challenged. He goes into this whole way of looking at Scripture, and he points out the horrible effects of this, how this has led to anti-Semitism and has led to the Holocaust of World War II.
That's one of the best books I've ever read.
Yeah, great book. Okay, we have a recommendation here. Yes, Future Israel. I recommend you buy it, read it, master it, have it in your library, okay? All righty. Let's go on to point C2 on page 2. Point C2 on page 2. Let's talk about this concept of the mystery. I've touched on it already. What is the concept of the mystery? The word mystery here bears its ancient sense of a revealed secret, not its modern sense of that which cannot be fathomed or comprehended. You know, you say, well, what is that? Oh, it's a mystery to me. I can't figure it out. That's not what we're talking about. Okay? It's something that has not been revealed in the Old Testament. By far, the most common meaning in the New Testament is that which is so characteristic of Paul. Namely, a divine truth once hidden, now revealed in the Gospels. Romans 16:25 might almost be taken as a definition of it. Here's Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. So I believe in this idea of a mystery. There are 10 mysteries in the New Testament, 8 divine mysteries, 2 satanic mysteries, material that has never been revealed before. The vast majority of the New Testament has already been revealed in the Old. All right, there's a little study at the bottom of page 2 you can look at on your own time. All right, top of page 3. Point D, I believe in the importance of all Scripture. That means the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're going to defend that using 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. Historical material, legal material, poetic material, prophetic material, the genealogies. How many of you like reading the genealogies for your devotions? They fall into this category. All Scripture is inspired by God. In fact, he's referring primarily there to the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. He's writing the New Testament as he writes this. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now let's tear apart the important parts, important words in this verse. It's a very critical verse. Let's expand it. First critical word, teaching. What does that mean? This word means education. It means the information. This is the head knowledge. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for head knowledge. Okay? Gaining the information. But the Bible doesn't stop there. We're not supposed to be filled with head knowledge. We are supposed to have it. But that's not where it ends. And the second important word, reproof. All scripture is useful for reproof. Reproof means the rebuking of the sinner, reprimand. So we get the correct information, and guess what? We learn in it where we're straying away from God. We learn in it where we're wrong. We're learning what sin is. All right? Now we're in trouble, right? But the Bible doesn't stop there. We have another important word, correction. The word correction means to restore to a right state. So the Bible, all scripture, is useful to educate us, give us information, help us learn about sin, so that we're rebuked and reprimanded, but then it also teaches us how to get right with God. It doesn't leave us in a reprimanded state, doesn't leave us in a rebuked state. And finally, that last key word, training in righteousness. That means the discipline that enables you to live by God's standards. Now, after you've been taught the correct information, you know right from wrong, you're restored to the right side, now you can continue to walk on the right side long term, day by day, for the rest of your life. All Scripture is useful for that. Not just the New Testament, you guys. Legal literature, poetic literature, prophetic literature, wisdom literature, the genealogies. It's all useful for these 4 points. All right, let's take a look at Romans 15:4 as well. Notice what Paul says. Whatever was written in earlier times. Well, there's a clear reference to the Old Testament, right? Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament is there to give us hope, you guys. So that's why I believe in the importance of all Scripture. Unfortunately, many churches take the attitude that that's the old Jewish stuff. The Old Testament, the old Jewish stuff, we're done with that. We don't have to worry about it. We're not going to take that view in this class. You can read the rest of the verses on your own tonight before you go to bed. All right, top of page 4. I do want you to read this. No, we're not covering the back. That's just for your edification. The back of that first handout is simply for your edification. You can research it out yourself. Okay, the top of page 4. We need to take into consideration the culture in which or to which the Bible was written. We cannot impose 21st century Western modes of thought on an ancient Middle Eastern document. Now, I'm required reading is the next page. I want you to read this before the next session. She says it much better than me, but I want you to read that page because that's the position I'll be coming from as I teach the word. Okay, page 5, top of page 5. All right, page 5.3, eschatological considerations. All right, Bob, there you threw another of those crazy words at us. What is this word eschatology? It simply means the study of future or final matters. That's what it means, the end of days. So I believe that the Bible teaches the following truths. A, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That means that the church will be removed from planet Earth before the tribulation period. And one of the reasons I believe that lies in the statement that the church is exempt from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Yeshua, Jesus, who does what? He rescues us from the wrath to come. Okay, we are not destined for God's wrath. Now, a description of the tribulation and the rapture, the rapture is listed there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and John 14. Now, there are other positions regarding the rapture. There's the mid-tribulation view, that the rapture will occur in the middle of the tribulation period. There's the post-tribulation view, that the rapture occurs near the end of the tribulation period. And then there's another view floating around called the pre-wrath view, and that is really just a form of post-tribulationism. Now, note the important commonalities. Do I have that down in your outline, commonalities? The most important commonality is that everybody, no matter what view they hold, agrees that the church will not suffer the wrath of God. Everybody believes that. What's the disagreement? The only disagreement is when, during the tribulation, does the wrath of God begin? That's the only disagreement. Does it begin at the beginning, in the middle, or the end? That's the whole argument. It's not really worth arguing about. You don't have to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I will not kick you out of class. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Middle of page 5, I believe in a tribulation. What is the tribulation? It's a literal 7-year period when God's wrath is poured out on mankind. And the fact that the tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath is seen very clearly in Zephaniah 1, 14, and 15. Zephaniah writes, "Near is the great day of the Lord." That's another term for the tribulation. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. We will not experience the wrath of God described in that verse. Revelation 6, 16 and 17, another description of the tribulation as the wrath of God. "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So we're talking about God the Father and God the Son here. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Well, don't worry about it, folks. We will not have to stand in that position. Okay, other designations of the tribulation period. I've listed a few of the 30 of them in the Bible there on your outline. Bottom of page 5. And we'll finish up with this section here. I also believe, point C, in that the second coming is premillennial. In other words, the second coming of Yeshua will occur before the Messianic kingdom, or the millennium, is instituted. And we see that in Revelation 19 and 20. Yeshua will come, and then he will institute the Messianic kingdom. There are other positions, and you can hold to these positions if you wish, but I will not teach from these positions. The other positions are postmillennialism, the belief that the preaching of the gospel will be so successful that the world will be converted and then the Messiah will come. Their belief, the belief of the postmillennialist, is that the world will get better and better and better and better under the influence of Christianity, and finally, when it's perfect, Jesus will come. That view was pretty much destroyed by World War I. The other view is the one I've touched on before called amillennialism. The belief that there will be no millennium, no messianic kingdom, no literal earthly reign of the Messiah. It's all a spiritual kingdom. And that requires an allegorical approach to the prophets. But the premillennial position does not require an allegorical or symbolic approach. The premillennial position is a result of a consistent literal hermeneutic, which is what I believe in. All righty. I've kept you 2 minutes over, so you're not going to get that back from me, however. So we'll pick it up next week on the top of page 6 with point D, what I believe about the Messianic Kingdom. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll turn you loose. Shh. Let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll let you guys go. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, I want to thank you for your word. We've covered a lot of territory very briefly here, Lord. And I would just ask that every one of these students would diligently look into the positions that I take, whether they agree with them or not, and search them out and come to their own conclusion and in their own heart what they believe. Not because I teach it from here, but because they see it in your holy word. So I ask that you would motivate each one of these students to study diligently throughout this week and come back eager to look into the rest of the material, and hopefully we'll start the book of Daniel next week. So, Lord, we lift ourselves up to you, and we thank you for this class in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.